Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to Luke chapter 1. You will need your copy of God's Word open as we are examining this text. We have been, the last 7 weeks, beginning our multi-year exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We are still in chapter 1. The section of Scripture that we'll be expounding today is called the Benedictus. Last week we looked at the Magnificat. Today it's the Benedictus, since the first words in the song of Zacharias, beginning in verse 68, are the Latin words, Benedictus est Dominus Deo Israelis. And so that's where the title of this comes from. Now, so you'll understand what the setting is as we open this text. The setting is, beginning in verse 57, for all of the proceedings following are the circumcision of this newborn son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, 8 days after his birth. We read in verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. When we open this narrative and look what's going to happen with John, we find that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were obedient and faithful believers who loved the law of God. And so, as you would expect, they made plans to circumcise their son on the eighth day. Now, you should see with me why they were so scrupulous to do this. Does the New Testament just tell us this as a way of marking time? No, it's to show their absolute obedience to the commands of God. Keep one finger here and just look back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, when the ordinance of circumcision is given to Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years before, the commandment is given very specifically. When God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And so we see Zacharias and Elizabeth obeying the word of God. That's the setting. This is an act of covenant biblical obedience. And that's the setting for all of the that transpires afterward. But I want you also to notice how this culture viewed the coming of a child. We keep seeing this in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is often called the birth narratives because there's so much between the prophecies of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus and then the births of John the Baptist and Jesus that this section is called the birth narrative. But I want you to notice how a culture that's deeply steeped in Scripture responds to the birth of a baby. Look at verse 57 and 58. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now, what is the appropriate thing to do as a believer when another believer in your covenant community has a baby? The appropriate thing to do is to throw a party and to rejoice with them. Now, I've said this over and over again already just in the first chapter of Luke, but we have fallen far and slipped far away from the communal aspect of joy. In the Scriptures, when a believer has occasion to rejoice, it is our gospel duty to go rejoice with them. And for example, in Romans 12:15, Paul commands the church to rejoice. It's an imperative. You rejoice with those who rejoice. And you weep with those who weep. He restates this fundamental truth in 1 Corinthians 12:26 when he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Over and over again, the Scriptures confront our individualism and our selfishness by showing us models of godly companionship, true friendship, and love. And that's what we see here in verse 57 and 58. Don't read past this too fast. What do believers do when another believer is given an occasion for rejoice so grand as the gift of a child? They come and they rejoice with them. Well, We see all through the scriptures, we see through the New Testament, this practice of sharing in joy and sharing in grief. For example, the practice of sharing in one another's joys and griefs seems to even bring a special blessing. For example, in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus grew sick and died, we are told in John 11:19, John 11:31, John 11:33, that many came to share in their grief. And by so doing, they became witnesses to the greatest miracle Jesus worked, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus modeled this principle perfectly, by the way. He would go to rejoice with those who were rejoicing. We see Jesus, as he opens his public ministry, going to a wedding for the purpose of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And we see him going to be with those who are grieving. For example, John 11, where he goes to comfort those who are grieving over the death of Lazarus. Don't read past verse 57 and 58 too quickly, because here we see modeled a good biblical model of what it means to be in covenant community with one another. It means sharing joys, sharing griefs. And we still have yet much to learn concerning that. We have much of our individualism, much of our privatization of our Christianity to repent of. After this, you have what we'll call the naming incident, this strange interaction when on the eighth day, John is going to be circumcised. And we read that they would have called him, all the other people, according to verse 59, they would have called him by the name of his father. In this culture, children were always named after some family member, usually the father. You can see this in verse 59. What's the expected, normal, customary thing to do, according to verse 59? They would have called him by the name of his father. They would have thought, well, here's big Zacharias and little Zacharias from now on. But there isn't going to be anything normal or customary about this child. Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Just turn backwards to the page before, where the angel Gabriel had given Zacharias very clear instructions on what to name this son. In Luke 1, 13, we read these words. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And so we come back now, 9 months later, all of this has come to pass. And obviously, Zacharias, even though he couldn't speak in the intervening 9 months, obviously he'd communicated by writing or sign language or some method, and he'd communicated to Elizabeth, "Elizabeth, you know, I know it's normal and customary to name the firstborn son after dad, but not in this case. We have a word from the Lord." And this isn't one of those pseudo words from the Lord. This is a word from the Lord via his angelic messenger. And so it had already been communicated to Elizabeth. They had already determined, we're going to obey God and name this child John. And so notice what Elizabeth chips in and says in verse 60. His mother answered when the community gathered around and said, "We're going to name him Zacharias, right? Because Zacharias can't speak at this point yet." His mother answered and said, "No, firmly, he shall be called John." And the crowd wants to argue with her. Notice this little argument that breaks out. They're trying to reason with her. They say, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." They're trying to say, "Elizabeth, we know better than you that what your child should be named." And so they're going to appeal to Zacharias. They made signs to the father. They're thinking, well, this is an older woman who just had a child, and maybe she's suffering some sort of postpartum delirium, and she doesn't know what a child should be named. Maybe we can appeal to Zacharias. He hasn't spoken a word for 9 months, but maybe we can talk some sense into him. And so they turned to him. Look at verse 62. They made signs to his father. "What would we have him called?" And so he calls for a writing tablet, and he writes this blunt sentence. His name is John. It's a done deal. It's already set in stone. And so they all marveled. Now, why is Zacharias so insistent on this? Well, there's a simple reason for this. The Lord, through the angel Gabriel, had given clear instructions on the name of the child. Zacharias had already been struck mute for 9 months for disobedient faithlessness. He's learned his lesson. God must have his way. It's wiser to obey God and do what he says. And so he's very insistent. His name is John. By the way, why is that so vital? Because the name John means, as we will see in this narrative, God is merciful and gracious. That's going to be, every time somebody says his name, what they are saying is, God is merciful and gracious. As his name is, so his announcement will be that God is determined to show mercy and grace. Well, then as soon as the name is established, Zacharias speaks. Look what we see in verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. In fulfillment of Gabriel's word of temporal judgment, Gabriel, you remember back in verse 20 of chapter 1, had said these words, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until..." Gabriel had mercifully given him a terminal date for this muteness. He said, this isn't permanent. It's going to be a 9-month case of muteness and inability to speak. Since you don't believe that God can open the womb, you're going to have to keep your mouth shut until I show you that God can do that. And so Gabriel tells him that in verse 20, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. And sure enough, just as Gabriel stated, look what happens. As soon as he's named John and obeys the word, according to verse 64, his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Now, I don't want to run away from Zacharias just yet. What just happened to him for the last 9 months? He just received discipline and correction from his heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 says that we all need that if we are children. There's no son of God who's without discipline. And what do we see in verse 59 through 64? We see the conduct of a corrected child. Now, some of you who are Zacharias' age, about the best we can guess when we piece together all of the corroborating data is Zacharias is probably in his mid to late 60s at this point. And some of you who are in your mid to late 60s are thinking, I think it is demeaning to be called a child of God who needs correction. Because I'm in my 60s. I think I'm a little past that the Lord would have to correct me. But Hebrews 12 says, until the day we die, our Father will be disciplining and correcting us. This old man was still a child of God that needed correction. Because of unbelief, Zacharias had been mute for 9 months. But those months of affliction had not been useless. He who previously had been slow to believe had learned his lesson. Now he believed every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. No doubt the months of adversity had been spent wisely by Zacharias. He received correction well. He was now ashamed of his prior unbelief and disobedience. And so he speaks. Now you'd think, with some of us, if God had struck us dumb for 9 months, the first thing that would happen when we opened our lips, we would probably say, "Whew, glad that's over." Or we would say, "God wasn't fair to me. Why? No, look what he does when he opens his lips the first time in verse 64. We're told, his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. He got it. He understood the point of correction. He determined that God does all things well, and this was for his best interest. My friend, can you say that after you pass through a correction of the Lord? Can you open your lips and say, this was good? I can praise God because he's humbled me. He's stripped away my self-sufficiency and independence. He's taken away my pride. He's taught me to trust in him and rely on him. Is that how you come through corrections? We see a glorious model of that in Zacharias. He comes out on the other side, not embittered, but humbled and praising God. But he does more than speak. We're told in verse 67 that filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies. And technically what Zacharias gives us is a song. The church has sung this for the last 2,000 years as the form of a song. Now the first thing you should know about Zacharias' song It is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. This sounds much like Mary's Magnificat from last week. In fact, it's very simple. If you just get a concordance and you cross-reference every word that Zacharias says, you will say, you will accuse him of plagiarism. You'll say, Zacharias, you are not saying an original word here. Every word that you're saying occurs in the Old Testament. Why, you just took all of your thoughts from the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Zacharias does. He strings together prophetic words from the Old Testament and uses them for material for his song of praise. Look at a couple of examples of this. For example, keep one finger here and look back at Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, David is calling out, pleading with the Lord. And look what he says in Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. He's pleading with God to come down and bring salvation. Look at what Zacharias says in the first words of his Benedictus. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's already speaking in the past tense as though Christ's work is already done. Where did he get such words? He stole them right out of Psalm 106. And we could go on and on. In fact, you will find that every single phrase of Zacharias' song is taken directly from the Old Testament. Now, why do I point that out? It's to say this. We cannot understand the foundational events of the New Testament, the life and ministry of John the Baptist, the life and ministry of Jesus, without understanding the prior history of Israel. Zacharias speaks of the new day of the gospel in the Benedictus, but he does so by the use of Old Testament texts. And by doing so, we see the seamlessness of the tapestry of Scripture. Well, what you should see is even though Zacharias was about the proudest father in Israel at that moment, the subject of his praise and prophecy wasn't primarily about his son John, but it was primarily about the as yet unborn Jesus. Now, I want to show you what I mean by that. Look with me at 10 points in very quickly, very briefly, in this song that all point to Christ. First of all, he says in verse 68 that this Savior will save us, the one he's prophesying about. He's not talking about his own son at this point. He's talking about Mary's son. The Savior will save us by redeeming us. He speaks in the past tense about a future event. Let me say that again. He speaks in the past tense about a future event. He's prophesying. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has, past tense, visited and redeemed his people. In his mind as a prophet, it's as good as done. Zacharias knows now because he's seen that when God makes a promise, that it will come to pass. When God promises even to an old man and an old woman, you'll have a baby, it comes to pass. When God promises through his angelic mouthpiece, you'll be struck dumb for the next 9 months, it'll come to pass. So he has this prophetic word that the Redeemer is going to come. And so Zacharias puts it in the past tense and says, it's as good as done because God has promised. Zacharias promises that the Messiah will redeem us. That word redemption is a loaded word. We could spend all morning just talking about what it means. And by redemption, I mean the priestly work of Christ, whereby he purchases out of slavery to the law and sin and Satan by the ransom payment of his substitutionary obedience in life and in death. Jesus clearly stated in Matthew 20, verse 28, that redemption was a central reason for his coming. Paul tells us emphatically in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The first thing that Zacharias tells us about this Savior is this Savior will save us by redeeming us. The second thing he tells us, and this is a phrase that may be new to you, but it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The Savior will save us by being our horn of salvation. Do you know that phrase? The meaning of that? You see it there in verse 69. Zacharias praises God and he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where does this come from? Well, if you punch in your computer, horn of salvation, you'll notice that this phrase is used all over the Old Testament. I want to show you one example of it. Look at 1 Samuel 2. As we've already said, Zacharias is deeply steeped in the Old Testament. He's using Old Testament language. In 1 Samuel 2, this is Hannah's song, after the Lord has given her a child. And so it's very similar grounds for rejoicing. And she says at the close of her song in 1 Samuel 2:10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The image of a horn in Scripture symbolizes the strength of an animal like a rhino or a Cape buffalo, whose horn is its strongest point, lowers its head and destroys its enemies by the use of it. But here in Luke chapter 2, or in Luke chapter 1, when God raises up a horn of salvation, he's not bent on destruction, he's bent on salvation. Now note well, according to verse 69 in Luke 1, that it's God who has raised up the horn of salvation. Salvation is his work. And the horn of salvation that he's raised up is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our strong deliverer. He's the one who destroys all of his and our enemies. A third thing that Zacharias says about Jesus. He says in verse 69 that this Savior will save us by being born of David's line. Look at verse 69. We read, "He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Beginning with God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, every Israelite knew that the Savior would come from David's genealogical line. Isaiah points this out in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Over and over again, Old Testament writers pick up on this theme. That's why the New Testament gospel writers take great pains to show that both Jesus' genealogy through Joseph and Mary were both from the line of David. He legally fulfills all the prophecies about being from the line of David. And so Zacharias wants to point that out in his song, that the Savior who's coming, he will be from the line of David. Someone not from the line of David could not fulfill God's word. A fourth thing Zacharias says, he says in verse 70, "The Savior will save us by being the fulfillment of over 4,000 years of prophecies." Let me say that again, because time issues, this should grab a hold of you. The Savior will save us by being a fulfillment of over 4,000 years of prophecies. Look at verse 70. Zechariah says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Alfred Edersheim, the 19th century Jewish scholar who was converted and became a Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote a classic work called Prophecy in History in Relation to the Messiah, in which he documents more than 400 specific messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. In fact, as Jesus will point out to the two men on the road to Emmaus at the close of Luke's gospel, all of the Old Testament points to him. You think of David. David prophesied about him in Psalm 110 as the one who would ascend and sit on God's right hand. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that one would be born of a virgin, and the amazingly stunning prophecies of Isaiah 53, the one who would be bruised for our iniquities. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 23 about the one who would be the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 34 of a perfect shepherd. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7 about a son of man whose dominion would be an everlasting dominion. And that's why Zacharias can say in verse 70, this Savior is going to be the one who's been spoken about by the mouth of the holy prophets ever since the world began. The fifth thing Zacharias prophesies about Jesus is he says, and this ought to be great words of relief and deliverance to you, "This Savior will save us from all our enemies." He doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Look at verse 71. He says, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then again in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Who are our enemies? Well, primarily, they're the world, the flesh, and the devil, who all hate us, as verse 74 says, or verse 71 says. But the salvation that God is sending and Christ is bringing will save us from every last enemy. You children who memorize the Shorter Catechism, you already know this from question 26. You remember question 26 that says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer comes back. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Again and again, Jesus is pictured as the one who conquers Satan and his allies, death, the grave, and hell. The Savior is going to save us, according to Zacharias' song, from all our enemies, all those who would love to see us spend an eternity under the wrath of God. Sixthly, Zacharias says, this Savior will save us because of covenant mercy. And I stress that word covenant. The Savior will save us because of covenant mercy. From the time of Genesis 3:15 onward, God had been making covenant promises. They're known as the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. All of these were simply recurring promises by God to send a Redeemer and bless His people. Look at verse 72 and 73, what Zacharias says. He says that this Savior is going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Listen to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says this very gloriously and right on target. He says, it's quite clear that the souls of old covenant believers fed much on God's covenant promises. They were obliged to walk by faith much more than we are. They knew nothing of the great facts which we know about Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They looked forward to redemption as a thing hoped for, but not yet seen. And their only warrant for hope was God's covenant promise. Their faith, Ryle goes on, puts us to shame. So far from disparaging old covenant believers, as some are disposed to do, we ought to marvel that they believed the covenant promise as strongly as they did. And that's what Zacharias is saying here. He is saying in verse 72 and 73, he's prophesying that this Redeemer who will come, he'll perform the promise that God has made, these covenant oaths that God has taken, and he'll save us by performing what God has promised. Seventh, Zacharias says, this Savior who is coming will save us to serve him. He will save us to serve him. Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Tonight, as I'm preaching at Bertie Kona's ordination, I'm going to make much of this. I'm going to be preaching. Y'all can get to listen in, but I'm going to be primarily preaching to a man who's going to leave here in a few weeks and go thousands of miles away to Albania to serve the Lord. I'm going to be talking about that issue. But this issue, this is not just something for super Christians like Bertie and Jenny Kona. This is why the Savior saves us. He saves us to serve him. Look at verse 74. This doesn't just say, now, the one who's going to come, the horn of salvation who will be lifted up, who redeems you, he saves super Christians to serve him, but the rest of you are exempt. No. This is a broad and a blanket statement. That's why Romans 12:1 makes this abundantly clear. Since God has done everything necessary for your salvation, the proper response is glad service. And so let me ask you, look at verse 74. If you've been delivered from the hand of the enemy, are you serving him today? Some of you are saying, I love the salvation that Zacharias is talking about. Well, great, the salvation Zacharias is talking about is a deliverance to service. Have you understood that Christ has delivered you to serve him? How are you serving him? Where? That's why Christ has redeemed you, to serve him, to lay down your life for him. The eighth thing that Zacharias tells us about this Savior is the Savior will save us to walk in holiness. The Savior will save us to walk in holiness. Look at verse 75. He says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This salvation that Christ is going to come and effect is not a salvation to leave men in their sin and their degradation. It's a salvation that takes men out of that. It takes them out of darkness and places them in the light. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The salvation that Christ is coming to perform is a salvation that makes men holy. It makes them love righteousness. The ninth thing that Zacharias tells us about this salvation of Christ, and this is a glorious picture. He tells us that the Savior will save us by lighting our darkness. The Savior will save us by lighting our darkness. Look at verse 78 and 79. He says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Zacharias is drawing his prophetic song to a close by talking about the Messiah to come as a day spring. God's people here in verse 78 and 79 are pictured as a caravan that's lost its way and has been overtaken by darkness. They're stranded in utter darkness in a dangerous place. According to verse 78 and 79, they're in the shadow of death. They're sitting in darkness. What a picture of despair and hopelessness. But the Savior is pictured as one who appears as a ray of hope on the horizon of the east. The sky is starting to turn from black to blue, and then rays of pink and gold appear. And finally, he comes and gives light to those who are sitting in dread and fear. The biblical authors love to use this picture as a picture of Christ, that he has come to be a light in a dark place. For example, in Malachi 4:2, at the very close of the Old Testament, Malachi prophesies about the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter calls Jesus the morning star who rises in your hearts. At the close of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the bright and morning star, the one who comes up and gives light after darkness. All these figures coalesce to say one thing. Jesus is the light of the world. That's why Jesus says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's the picture that Zacharias is drawing for us in 78 and 79. The Savior will come and save us by lighting our darkness. The tenth, the Savior will save us by guiding our feet into the way of peace. Look at the close of his song, the last line in verse 79 of Zacharias' song, that this one who will come will guide our feet into the way of peace. The premise that he has is that all men come out of the womb at war with God, and we need to be guided into the way of peace. And that's why the good news of the gospel is that Paul exults in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What Christ comes to do and accomplish for us is the relationship, to establish a relationship of peace and harmony with the Father. That's why the angels delight to sing this song when they come and announce the incarnation to the shepherds. Peace, goodwill towards man. But Zacharias gets around to talking about his son in this song. He also has mention of his son's role. He doesn't just talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about John the Baptist. Look what he says from verse 76 to 79. He says, first of all, of his own son, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. This is an amazing thing because that as Zacharias says these words, there had been no prophet among the Jews for four centuries. The first thing that Zacharias is saying about his own son is he will formally fill the office of prophet. He will be the one who goes before Christ prophesying about his coming ministry. But secondly, what he says about his son, John the Baptist, is he will be the forerunner. Look at verse 76. Zacharias says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He was to do what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, to knock down the high hills and to build up the low places and to smooth the paths, prepare the way. But a forerunner has to step aside. And John gladly does that. He rejoices to say in John 3:28 when he's asked if he's the Christ, he bluntly says in John 3:28, "I am not the Christ." And then he says in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase and I must decrease." A forerunner had to be a man of downward mobility. He had to be a man who would step to the rear and let the one who's to come up front. And that characterized all of John's life. But the third thing that his father says about him, and perhaps this is the most glorious, not only will he be a prophet, not only will he be the forerunner, but he will give, according to verse 77, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. That's what, bluntly, Zechariah prophesies in verse 77. He will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. The first thing we're told about John when he begins his public ministry in Luke chapter 3 is that he's preaching a baptism of repentance and commanding genuine repentance. He's preaching, when John burst onto the scene, here's what he preaches. He preaches about the sin problem. He would not be very popular in many settings today where there are whole ministries and churches and denominations built on this premise that we don't like to talk about sin. You see, John only had one message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to deal with your sin problem. John's forerunner ministry is for the purpose of heightening men's awareness about their sins and their need for forgiveness. That's what John's whole point was, is to say, you've got a sin problem and you need someone who'll come and forgive you of your sins. Look at the man behind me, the one who's to come. He is the answer. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we have, very briefly summed up for us, John the Baptist's next three decades. It's amazing how Scripture views people and time and events, how they can telescope three decades into a sentence. Look at what we read, and so you'll get the whole story. If you want to know everything about John the Baptist you've ever wanted to know, here it all is. Look at verse 66. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" Here it comes. The hand of the Lord was with him. Now you know, for 30 years, the hand of the Lord was with him. And then in verse 80, I'll fill that out. In verse 80, so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Hand of the Lord was with him. He grew strong, lived in the desert till he began his public ministry 30 years later. You see, our sinful curiosity, we want to know, what was home life like? Where did he go to school? Who were his friends? But Scripture knows exactly what to tell us. Here are the things you need to know. The hand of the Lord was with him. He grew up in the desert. He was strong in spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. In fact, we're told he'll now go off the scene for 30 years until Luke chapter 3, verse 2. And there, much like Moses in his 40 years of quiet preparation, much like Paul during his Arabian years, John goes to be fit alone for powerful ministry. Alexander White rightly said, "He who is going to be greatly used by God must be well acquainted with solitude, meditation, aloneness, and quiet." Let me say that again. He who's going to be greatly used by God must be well acquainted with solitude, meditation, aloneness, and quiet. And that's what we see John doing for the next 30 years. How do we apply a text like this to us? Let me make two applications. What is this text primarily about? If you do a scan and a survey of the key ideas, you will find that one idea keeps coming up. It's at the beginning of the text, the middle of the text, and the ending of the text. This text is primarily about the mercy of God. Look at verse 58 as our narrative began. When our neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. By the way, the Greek word there is the word megaluno. Mega, magnified mercy, large in appearance mercy. And then look at verse 72. Where Zacharias, in prophesying, says, the Savior who's going to come is going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. See, God had already promised to be merciful, to give His children not what they deserve, but something better. And then in verse 78, at the very close of the song, Zacharias again talks about what is it that motivates God to send the Redeemer? It's through the tender mercy. And so we have in verse 58, great mercy. In verse 78, tender mercy. Don't you know this to be true in your own life? Think of all the undeserved kindnesses and mercies from God you've received. God has seen you in your wretched plight. And just as verse 68 speaks of, He has visited you. He didn't pity you at a distance. He stooped down for your sake. He lived and died as a merciful Savior. And think of the other mercies that you've known. You children, this is one of the greatest mercies that God could ever give you. You've been raised in a Christian home with access to the gospel and all the means of grace. You've been exposed to other mercies. You've been exposed to the gospel on every side through preaching and media and churches and friends. You've had more mercy. You've had the scriptures available in your own language, something that half the world can't say today. You've had other mercies. You've been offered repeatedly a free and gracious salvation. You've had other mercies to have all your sins wiped away in forgiveness and not remembered or held against you. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:4 that God is rich in mercy. Is that how you understand Jehovah today? That He's a merciful God. That He loves to show kindness to the undeserving. That's the theme of this text from beginning to middle to end, is that God is rich in mercy. But the second application we should see. Zechariah, as he speaks, as he closes his prophecy, how does he picture his nation and his people? Look at verse 78 and 79. He pictures them as a people who are sitting in darkness. He pictures his nation and his time as a time when despair and darkness grip the land. And what is the solution to give to a nation who's caught in the grip of cynicism and pessimism? Do they need more entertainment? Do they need more affluence? Do they need more vacation time? Do they need more activities, more medication, more technology? No. None of those can give hope to people who sit in darkness, no matter how much they keep pursuing them. The solution, as Zacharias knows, is to preach the day spring who can give light to those who sit in darkness. My friend, if you're here today and you're despairing and you're sitting in darkness and you're trying all those things I just mentioned, maybe I just need more entertainment. I need an iPod, or I need more affluence. I need a raise. I need to get another job so I can have more money. I need more activities. I need to fill my life with a social whirl, or I need more medication. I need to ask my doctor, give me higher and higher doses of medication so I can numb myself. I need better technology. None of those things are going to lighten your darkness. That's why we preach Christ as the day spring, who can come and give hope by the message of the forgiveness of sins. It is our delight to introduce Him to you, and we would be glad to speak to any of you today who sit in darkness, who would like to know, how can I have this hope, this light that you speak of? It'd be our greatest joy to preach Christ to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise You that You have sent Christ to be the day spring from on high, to lighten our darkness, to give to us Your tender mercies. Lord, we pray today that if any has viewed You as a hard taskmaster, if any has viewed You as a cruel and a vindictive God, they would understand today from Your own word that You're a God who is rich in mercy. And You have proved that by sending Your own Son to die for sinners. And so, Lord, we would praise You now as our merciful God who freely gives grace and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.